Greetings to you all. It's good to see extra good attendance here today. It's always nice to be paired up with Mr. Wright. He and Linda and I have been good friends for, I don't know, a long time, over 30 years, I'm sure. The title of the sermon is the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. An alternate title could be Persevere and Endure to the End. But actually, that's the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. And Hebrews 3 and 4 certainly do emphasize that overall theme. I presented this as a Bible study, a Zoom Bible study on May 26, but it was cut short by a technical problem. And so I apologize if you heard that, but at least you get to hear the end of the message, which nobody got to hear at that time. The three rest are the weekly Sabbath and the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the promised land, and eternal life in the kingdom of God. The book of Hebrews is really a literary masterpiece, and it's amazing to me how the author has weaved those three rests together through chapters 3 and 4. Now, many people have thought that Apostle Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. Many people think he was not the author, so it's a mystery as to who was the author, so I'll just refer to it. Him as the author. He mentions in Hebrews 13, verse 23, that he had a close relationship with Timothy. So that's one reason why people have thought that it was Paul, but other people had a close relationship with Timothy as well. To whom is this book written? He refers to them as brethren. So obviously these are true Christians because he calls them brethren. But there's a good title for this book. We call it the Book of Hebrews because it was written to Hebrew Christians, that is, Jewish Christians. Once it had been Jews first, or else at least Jewish proselytes first, before becoming Christians. Obviously, the author knew that they were very familiar with the Old Testament because he's quoting the Old Testament all the way through to make his case and to convince them. Why did he write this? Well, because these people he's writing to had been in the church a very long time. We estimate that this book was written like in the 60s A.D. Well, remember, Jesus was crucified and resurrected in 31 A.D., and that's when the church officially started. So we're talking about people who have been in the church for like over 30 years. And in all that time, many of them thought that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And so they were disappointed that year after year after year goes by and Jesus had not returned. And instead, the persecution is getting greater. In fact, the persecution under the Emperor Nero might have started by this time. And if so, even though the Jews had been persecuted, now the Christians were being persecuted much more than the Jews. So they realized, well, if I just went back to being a practicing Jew instead of a Christian, I would have less persecution. And also, I'm beginning to wonder if this religion of Christianity is really paying off. You know, instead of having more and more blessings, it seems like I'm getting more and more persecution. And is it really worth it? And so maybe I should seriously consider these doubts that I have about Jesus Christ and whether I should turn back to Judaism. So they begin to have doubts about the new covenant and whether it was all really worth it and so forth. And we're getting to let down spiritually. And so no wonder one of the themes is Jesus Christ all the way through, because the author is emphasizing that you may have a lot of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, but if you don't have Jesus Christ, well, it's all going to come to naught. So the theme of the whole book of Hebrews is endurance and persevering to the end. And so I want us to turn, first of all, to Hebrews 10 and show you this theme. Really summed up in part of this book, this 10. In fact, if I'm going to pick out one verse to summarize the entire book, I'm choosing Hebrews 10, verse 36. Hebrews 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. If you don't endure to the end, you're not going to receive the promise. Well, now let's go ahead and look at some of the context of this verse. Let's go back to verse 32. He said, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated. In other words, the former days, right after you were first called and came into the church, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. In other words, you joyfully were very generous with giving and sacrificing for others, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So he's reminding them of the great zeal they had in the early years of being in the church. But now he's saying you're in danger of casting all that away if you don't endure. Now let's go back to in the same chapter to verse 23, and you'll see that that one of the danger signs was letting down in Sabbath keeping and in attending church services. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And so he said that for a good reason. Obviously, some of them had let down and were forsaking the assembling of themselves. And he said you would all be stronger if you would get together and encourage one another. And that would help you to have zeal and maintain that zealous attitude and so forth. You know, they had begun to think that maybe things were better back in Judaism. But the word better, B-E-T-T-E-R, occurs 12 times in the book of Hebrews, at least in this New King James Version of it. He's saying Jesus Christ is better than the angels. You have a better future. Jesus Christ is better than Melchizedek. You have a better hope. You have a better ministry, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, a better future procession, a better country to look forward to, a better resurrection, a better future, a better sacrifice. So he's trying to convince them all the way through that if you stick with the new covenant and life with Jesus Christ, that everything is going to turn out better. Now, next I'm going to turn to Psalm 95, because the author quotes Psalm 95 verbatim. Psalm 95, and this is considered a Sabbath psalm. Now, Psalm 95, it doesn't tell you who the author is, but the author of Hebrews refers back to this as a psalm of David. So that way we do know that this is written by David. It starts off, O come, let us sing to the Eternal, and let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. When is it that we do that more than any other time? Well, it's on the Sabbath, when we come to church services. That's when we so zealously worship God. Well, now let's go down to verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. Now, this word today is emphasized here, and you're going to see it's emphasized by the author of the book of Hebrews. And it's a little confusing because it seems like there's more than one meaning to the emphasis on the word today. Today refers partly to the weekly Sabbath. That's when we hear the word of God being preached. That's when we worship God more. That's when we are involved in these things and focus on these things more and more. But he's also emphasizing the fact that you need to focus on today more than the past or the present. You can't do anything about the past. You can't really do anything about the future. But you can focus on doing what is right today. And in other words, when you read the exhortations back in like Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all these exhortations about from Moses, from God through Moses, that was not just for them. What we're preaching today is basically the same thing, the same types of warnings. It just is that they were being warned that they must be faithful if they're going to enter the promised land. That was not just for then, it's also for today. So everything in the Old Testament about what everything spiritual in the Old Testament, you need to apply to today. And so the author of Hebrews also emphasizes the word today, because it's like, well, David back in Psalm 95 was saying, look, you need to focus on today, not just back in the time of the Exodus. The author of Hebrews is saying you need to focus on today right now, and not just in the time of the Exodus, and not just in the time of David. So, going on, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so David is saying, look, you need to apply those same warnings to today, because just as they were, all the ones over 20 years old, except for Joshua and Caleb, they were not allowed to enter the promised land. Likewise, you're not going to be able to enter the ultimate promised land of the kingdom of God if you don't take those same things to heart today. So now we'll go to Hebrews 3, and we'll come to the part where that is being quoted. Now, of course, I encourage people to fairly often read again the book of Hebrews, because there is so much in this book. There's so much. It's very meaty. And it starts off by emphasizing how Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, greater than the angels, and so forth. And chapter 3 begins by emphasizing that Jesus Christ is much greater than Moses. And so I'm going to pick it up for this Bible study. I'm picking it up in Hebrews 3 and verse 5. Now, let me, though, just say, why is there so much emphasis on the kingdom of, on the weekly Sabbath? Well, first of all, the Sabbath is the day when we focus on the future and the kingdom of God more than any other day. The Sabbath is also kind of a mini Feast of Tabernacles. Every weekly Sabbath ought to remind us that there's a seventh millennium ahead, a time when Jesus Christ is going to be on earth and ruling the earth, and we're going to have the kingdom of God. And but also the Sabbath is a day of rest. But the ultimate rest, the rest that the Sabbath is pointing to, and what the Feast of Tabernacles is pointing to, is the ultimate rest in the kingdom of God. So Hebrews 3, beginning in verse, after referring to verse Moses in verse 5, but Christ as a son over his own house. Moses was in the house, but Jesus Christ is the son over the house, whose house we are, if, just like Mr. Wright emphasized the word if is in the Bible quite a bit, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So there's that emphasis, that there's that theme of holding fast to the end. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and what this means is that the Holy Spirit was inspiring David in Psalm 95, so now he begins to quote Psalm 95, word for word, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. Where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my work 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he's quoting this as a type of warning. It's like, just as they were told, you're not going to enter the promised land because of your lack of faith, your lack of obedience, your rebellion. Likewise, you better take the same type of warning for yourself, that if you don't endure to the end, that you will not enter that ultimate rest. Verse 12, beware brethren. See, again, he's calling them brethren. Beware brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's equating a lack of faith with evil. And it is. You know, God has given us so many reasons to believe in him and trust in him, that if we don't, it's an evil thing in God's sight. Verse 13, but exhorting one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. There's always that danger of becoming hardened. Someone like Mr. Wright was referring to, we can be very zealous, but then we can let down and slide backwards and become more hardened. And one way we become hardened is by losing softness. In other words, it's not a matter of turning to a hard-hearted way, as it is just not maintaining that softness of heart, that receptiveness. And so again, this has a dual meaning. Today refers to the weekly Sabbath, partly, but today also refers to the present time. Just don't think that scriptures apply to people in former times. They apply to today. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Verse 15, while it is said, and again he quotes Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't harden your hearts on the Sabbath. Don't harden your hearts at any time. Because those scriptures didn't apply just to them, but they certainly apply to us as well. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now you'll see in this book, and actually throughout much of the Bible, a lack of faith is equated with disobedience. One leads to the other. A lack of faith leads to disobedience, and disobedience leads to less faith. And they go hand in hand. Faith without works is dead. And so people can say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, or whatever, but or I and I believe in God, but if it's not coupled with obedience, then it's not true faith and true belief. So he's reminding them of this experience of the Israelites coming out of Egypt as a warning, how that the same things apply to us and how we are in the same danger as they were of lacking faith, lacking obedience, lacking perseverance, lacking endurance, lacking faithfulness. So now we come to chapter 4, and the context goes right on. There's no significance to the chapter break. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. See, when it says a promise remains, in other words, the promise didn't apply just to the past. There still is a promise of a future rest. Just like they had a promise of a future rest in Canaan, we have a promise of a future rest. Let us fear, with a godly fear, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. Come short of it. We don't want to come short of it. We must be faithful and zealous to the end. So we need to have a godly fear about that possibility. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So he's saying, in a sense, the gospel was preached to those Israelites coming out of Egypt. It wasn't the fullness of the gospel that we had because it didn't reveal anything about Jesus Christ. But a big part of the gospel was preached to those Israelites. The gospel was, you know, turn to God, be faithful to God, obey God, believe in God, follow God, obey God, and you will be blessed. And so... But they didn't have the faith to mix with it. They heard it. They had head knowledge, but they did not mix it with faith. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. And that can be translated, and we who have believed are entering that rest. So again, I think that has more than one meaning. We enter that rest every week on the weekly Sabbath day, but we are also in the process of entering the ultimate rest of the kingdom of God. We're on our way. It's like we're going through the wilderness of this world, this secular world, and we're headed to the promised land. And so we need to focus on today and focus on the fact that we are on our way to the ultimate promised land, the ultimate rest of the kingdom of God. So we are in the process of entering that. And then he quotes again Psalm 95, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." He keeps bringing up that warning. "Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now we'll see in the next couple of verses that these works are primarily the works of God's creation. And so he's pointing out the fact that God set us the example of resting, that after 6 days of creation, God rested. He set us the example that number seven represents rest. The seventh day of the week represents rest. The seventh millennium represents rest. The kingdom, the land of Canaan represents rest. And so God set us the example. Verse 4, "For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Now for any so-called Christian who believes that we don't need to keep the Sabbath, that we should switch to Sunday keeping, I don't know how they get around scriptures like this, where here the book of Hebrews was written like at least 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the author is still emphasizing the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath. I mean, the whole analogy falls apart if we're no longer keeping the seventh day. The emphasis on the seventh day of the week is woven all the way through these two chapters. And again, in this place, in verse 5, "They shall not enter my rest." Verse 6, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." In other words, the gospel still remains. The hope of a future promised land still remains. But those Israelites that were over 20 years old, they were not allowed to enter because of their disobedience. Verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Keep your heart soft. Keep it receptive. Keep it responsive. And so, again, the word today, I believe, has more than one meaning. It refers to the weekly Sabbath. And you notice that even the translators of the Bible know that there's a special significance to the word today. And they always capitalize it with the capital T. So today refers to the weekly Sabbath because that's a special time of the week when we can fellowship and encourage one another and hear the word of God being preached and we can worship God and so forth. But also it means focus on today. Don't dwell on the past. Don't just dwell on the future. Just make the best of today, the best you possibly can. Now verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest," remember it was Joshua who led them into the promised land. It was Joshua and Caleb were the exceptions. They were the men of faith. After the 12 Israelites were sent into the land of Canaan to search it out, 10 came back and were very pessimistic, saying, "Oh, we can't do it. They're giants. It's going to be too difficult. It's too dangerous. We shouldn't go. It'll be disaster." But Joshua and Caleb had the faith to know that if God be for us, who can be against us? With God's on our side, we will win. We will be the winners. We can do it. So Joshua and Caleb, even though they were over 20 years old, they were allowed to enter the promised land. And Joshua took the place of Moses. He's the one that led them into the promised land and led them in all the battles resulted in the takeover of the land of what came to be known as Israel, the land of Canaan that became the land of Israel. "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another." So he's partly referring back to Psalm 95. He's saying even Joshua had the understanding enough of prophecy to know that there was a future rest, that there was something more than Canaan. There was something more than the physical promised land, that there was another rest, a greater rest on up ahead. And so that was not the only rest. That was not the ultimate rest. Verse 9, therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There still is a future rest. Now this is quite a remarkable verse because everywhere else where you see the word rest, I think every other place, it is from the Greek word kataposen, which is just a normal word for rest. But in this place, the word rest is translated from sabbatismos, S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S, sabbatismos, which means literally Sabbath rest. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament, or only place in the Bible, where this Greek word appears. Now, some people who don't understand Hebrews 3 and 4 very well will focus on this one verse and to say, well, this the author is trying to prove that we should still keep the weekly Sabbath instead of some other day. And they emphasize that. But that's a side point. I mean, it implies that, of course, the weekly Sabbath is still in effect. But that's not the main point. The main point is the whole theme that I've been talking about, and that is enduring to the end so that we can be in the ultimate rest. And so he picks out a very special word, Sabbath rest, showing that the Sabbath is a type of the future rest in the kingdom of God. And he's calling the kingdom of God a Sabbath rest. That's when we're going to truly rest from our labors forever. So there remains a Sabbath rest, a sabbatismos for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from him, his. In other words, God set us the example of resting on the seventh day. We need to continue that example. Remember, we read over in Hebrews 10 that apparently they were letting down and forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And so it's the same point being made here. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but continue to enter that weekly rest and continue to encourage one another and stay close to God so that you will be in the ultimate rest of the kingdom of God. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail according to the same example of disobedience. The point is made every few verses. You've got to endure. You've got to be diligent. You've got to be faithful. You've got to keep striving. You can't let down. You can't let your heart be hardened. You can't lose faith. Continue to be diligent to enter the ultimate rest of the kingdom of God. Verse 12, for the word of God, and the last few verses of this chapter are both a warning and a very encouraging as well. For the word of God, and the way, I mean, it sounds like he's talking about the scriptures, the Bible, and I'm sure it is, but I think it has a dual meaning because the one who became Jesus Christ was called the Logos, or the Word, in the Old Testament. So I think you can take the word, translated word, here as having the dual meaning of both Jesus Christ and the Bible. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. See, it says from his sight, or God's sight, or Jesus Christ's sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So this is a warning that don't think you're getting away with anything. Don't think you can get away with anything in the middle of the night or when no one is looking. God is always looking. He always knows everything. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows even your inmost thoughts, your most intimate thoughts. He knows everything about you. And so if you're letting down, God is going to know it. If you're compromising, God is going to know it. And so beware. God is a judge. He's merciful. He's loving. He wants above all things to save you and for you to have eternal life. But he is a judge, and he is going to bring about justice. And if you leave him, you know, he promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But you know, in other words, he's never going to put us out of the house. But we can run away from home, kind of like a prodigal son. So if you ever run away from home, be sure you come back you make it back. But as there's always a danger when people leave, stray away, that they can never find themselves back. I like to, because I've done a lot of hiking in my life, and I know what it's like to try to hike at night. If only one person has a flashlight, you better stay close to the person with the flashlight. You know, if the person in front's got the flashlight and he goes over a hill and you can't see the light and then you go off in the wrong direction, you may never find the person with the flashlight again. And so you've got to stay close, because you can say, oh, well, I'll get back on the trail later. I'll just stray aside. I'll go off to the side and investigate something and then I'll come back. Well, you might not find your way back. There's always a great danger when anybody strays away. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. When people stray off the path, it's easy to get farther and farther and farther off the path. So that's a big danger. So there's quite a warning in those. But then verses 15 through 16 are very encouraging. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So they were very impressed with everything about Judaism in the past. They were impressed with their high priest, with all of the fancy garments and all that. But of course, here's a reminder that Jesus Christ is a much greater high priest than any Jewish high priest ever. And he is in heaven, and he's the Son of God, and we had better hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, I know you brethren who are scattered out and are suffering persecution and increasing persecution and having all kinds of trials, and you're disappointed that Jesus has not returned and that life is not getting easy. In fact, it's getting more difficult. It's easy to just begin to let down and give up and think, well, maybe we just ought to give up on this. Jesus Christ went through every type of trial that you have gone through. In fact, worse trials and more trials. And so if he did that for you, how about you sacrificing for him? So, first of all, realize that he suffered more for you than you will ever suffer for him. And secondly, because he has suffered everything, he's so sympathetic and empathetic to everything you're going through that he knows how to come to your aid and answer your prayers and be by your side and keep sending you the Holy Spirit and all of that. So you must do your part. You must be faithful. And I'm glad that Mr. Wright's sermon and mine certainly tie together today. Verse 16, let us therefore, same theme all the way through, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In a sense, he's been emphasizing the throne of justice through much of this chapter, that you're not going to get away with letting down. God's going to know it, and you're going to suffer the consequences. But now he ends up by emphasizing that it's also a throne of grace, that God is very, very forgiving. No matter how far the prodigal son has wandered, if he comes back, anytime we confess our sins, we're truly sorry, we have godly sorrow, we ask for forgiveness, he's always willing to forgive us. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So now there's one more. You know, I mentioned that this sermon is about three rest. Now I'm going to turn to one other rest. We could also tie this in, and that's in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28. And this is the one that people who call themselves Christians and who don't understand very well because they're not really called by God. This is the one that they will emphasize more than any. But here's another rest. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus is saying that by you coming to God, by responding to God's calling, you are entering a rest. You are getting more rest. You may have some extra trials, but you're also going to be protected from other types of trials. You may have more persecution. You may have more discrimination against you. But you not only are protected by God from many dangers, but you have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. It is truly restful. It's peaceful and nourishing and restorative. And so, and that rest is just a foretaste, an appetizer for the ultimate rest in the kingdom of God when all of our problems are being solved. In other words, you're already getting some of your problems solved. You're already getting a fullness of life, a richness of life, a relationship with God, a peace which surpasses all understanding, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You're having such a wonderful life because of your relationship with God that you already have rest now in the church. And that's a foretaste of that's a rest that's going to get better and better. It's going to be a rest that can be multiplied a million times over when we're in that resurrection into the kingdom of God. So I just want to bring out the fact that this scripture ties in also. It is a scripture that is misused by so-called Christians to say that, well, we don't need a weekly rest. I mean, we just have a rest because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So they misuse this scripture. But it's a wonderful scripture to show that we already have a rest by being called and yielded to God and having a relationship with God. And that's just a foretaste of the wonderful rest that we will have in the kingdom of God if we remain faithful. So let's remember these lessons and let's truly remain faithful so that we do enter that ultimate rest of the kingdom of God.